Looks like our numbers are thinned for today. Huh. I think Ginger's going to really appreciate the fact that I just... Can you hear it? Can you hear it? Yes, that used to be a cellular commercial, right? Cellular commercial? Can you hear me now? Really? You want me to move forward? Is that better? Okay. All right, always trying to please, you know. Yes, I think as we get going, there will be other people who join us. Although there are a lot of people traveling. Man, I'm impressed with that. How many of you are traveling over the next week or so? Anybody? Yeah. No? Oh, yeah. I hope the weather is good because, yeah, you never know. And depending where you're traveling to. Like, I have a lot of family in Iowa. So Iowa always gets a lot of snow. And when it happens, there are no trees. There are no buildings. There are no hills. That wind just goes whoosh, right across. Yeah. Yes, it is like Siberia almost. Not to be too dramatic, but you should go to Iowa, George. You would like it. It would remind you of the home country. All right, let's pray and we will talk about the church. Our last time of talking about the church before we go on a little hiatus until January. Now we can begin. Teasing him. I always say that about the last person showing. All right, let's pray to God. Heavenly Father, thank you again this morning for the sweet fellowship of your word and your people. We pray that you bless us as we begin to think about your word, especially as it reflects the truth about the church. Thank you, Lord, for counting us worthy to be part of the church. We confess that we are selfish by nature, and we probably would rather be sitting at home doing our own thing if your spirit had not worked in us. Thank you, Lord, for protecting us even from our own desires and instead giving us the joy of service within your body. May your spirit also work powerfully in us as we talk this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I have selected a slightly different title from what is found in the bulletin. What is found in the bulletin? Does anybody know? Don't look because it won't matter. The title that I've selected for this morning is the church like typewriters? Typewriters. The fact that you had to ask that twice makes my point. So back when my mother was in high school, my mother now is 70-something, although she looks like she's 50-something. If you went back to my mother's day in high school, they learned how to keyboard on a typewriter. And it was not an electric typewriter either. It was a punk, 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 punk. When I was a young lad, my mother did the bulletins for our church. And she used, do you remember these? It was a carbon paper in between. And you had a pump, 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 pump. And it created this thing. And you brought it to this machine that had a drum. And it went, psh, 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 psh. I have all the noises. I don't know what any of that was called. Mimeograph. Thank you, sir. So my mom learned to keyboard on a manual typewriter. Eventually, she graduated to an electric typewriter. When I went to high school, we keyboarded still on electric typewriters. Although, on the other half of the room, there were computers. Does anyone remember the Tandy computers? Tandy 1000 EX. I remember them clearly. They were all in one unit, looked kind of like Commodore 64s. And you programmed in BASIC. I can remember programming this little computer, this Tandy 1000 EX, to do BASIC. How do you, like, what if sort of programs? Like, if I type in a 4, will it add it up and spit out the right number? All very, very basic kind of things. But we still used a computer, a typewriter, to learn how to type. Well, now, if you are learning keyboarding, you do not even think about a typewriter. There might be a typewriter at the local public library for people who need to fill out like their IRS forms and you need to type it out. How many of you have a typewriter hidden away somewhere in a closet? Yeah, You can still find them occasionally if you go to like a Goodwill or Salvation Army. There might be a typewriter there. But the need to communicate still exists. It's just there's a different way to do it. And the subject that I want to talk about is about the importance of the church from the perspective of whether or not the church is sort of past due like typewriters. Now, you might think to yourself, you're sitting here this morning in a church building. Is that even an appropriate question? Is the church past its due date? Is the church like typewriters? So I want to relay to you a study that came out at the end of 2018 that talks about Americans' perceptions of the church. And then eventually I want to move to what the scriptures say about whether or not the church is like typewriters, but whether the church has staying power, whether it is required as part of who we are as humanity. So the study is a study that was put out by the Gallup group. You know, the Gallup studies, they're probably one of the most well-known. The Barnea Foundation also does a lot of religious studies, but the Gallup poll is probably the most common poll that you would recognize. And I want to contrast two periods of time. The first is the 2 year or 3 year period from 1998 to 2000. Now, the reason I pick that time is because I went to seminary and graduated in 2000. And I started pastoral ministry, officially ordained, in September of 2000. So you might think over my length of pastoral career, this is the beginning date, 1998 to 2000. And then we want to talk about 2016 to 2018. That's as current as the statistics are. There are no statistics covering 2019 yet. So now about the first period of time, the time ending in 2000. In that period, so wind in your mind back some number of years, couple of decades, in that first period, the number of Americans who reported some religious affiliation was 90%. 90%, which means if you go up and down the houses in your neighborhood, 9 out of 10 Americans said they had some religious affiliation. Didn't mean they were church members necessarily, but if you were standing in a grocery store line and you said, "Hey, you know, are you a Christian?" "Yeah, I'm a Christian. I'm a Christian." Of the 10% who did not report religious affiliation, 8% said, "I have no religion," and 2% said, "I'm not really sure," or "I'd rather not answer." So that's a large number of the American population in 2000. Now fast forward to 2016, 2018, obviously a period of some 16 years later. In 2016 through 2018, 77% of Americans reported some religious affiliation. 77%. Doesn't take a genius to figure out that's a pretty substantial drop in a 15 to 20 year period. Still, there were 2% who didn't want to respond. Those who no longer considered themselves to have religious affiliation, all of them moved to reporting having no religion, which means in that 15-year, 16-year time span, those who reported no religion went from 2% to 19%. That is a dramatic change. That is a culture shift that is taking place. Now, there are a few things to note about that I want you to keep in mind. The first is that if you were born before 1945, anyone born here before 1945? Yes. If you were born before 1945, most people in that age group still consider themselves to have a religious affiliation. If you fast forward to millennials, that is, those born from 1980 to 2000, only 42% say they have some religious affiliation. In other words, not only is there a big change if you look at the American populace as a whole, but there's a substantial change in the generations of the American populace. The younger you are, the less likely you are to have a religious affiliation. Now, if you haven't listened to Dan talk about millennials, what is it called? OPC something. Do you remember? Outward OPC. That's right. If you haven't heard Dan Adams talk about millennials and outward OPC, you should. You can listen to it, or you can watch, or you can read the transcript. Because there is the impression that many pastors and churches have that you have young people, they always sow their wild oats, wander away from church for a while, and then they come back when they start getting married and having children. And that has happened for a number of generations preceding the millennials. But what we're watching happen is that millennials are not doing that. When they get married and have children, they don't return to church. They are remaining unaffiliated. And that's the first time in those generation progressions where that has been the case. The second thing I want you to keep in mind about this study is that evangelical churches, by which I mean churches that confess that sin is the problem that we have, Christ has come to overcome that sin, the Bible is inerrant, so basic evangelical convictions. So evangelicals as a percentage of Christianity and as a percentage of the populace are remaining steady. In other words, even though the number of people who say they have religious affiliation is going down, the number of people who say, I'm an evangelical Christian, I believe the Bible to be true, I believe you need Jesus Christ in order to be saved, evangelical churches as a percentage of the population are remaining steady. Which leads to this obvious question. Among the entire group who no longer report religious affiliation, where is that decrease coming? Do you know? Any guesses? It's not among evangelical Christians. It's among two groups specifically. Anybody know? It's among mainline and Roman Catholic churches. So by mainline, we mean ELCAs, United Methodists, PCUSA, and then, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. Those denominations are decreasing rapidly in the number of people who are affiliated with them. I mean, almost like off a cliff. Shortly after I started ministry, so this would be about 2002, I was invited to a conference it was being hosted by an ELCA man who was teaching at a college at the time. He was a Bible-believing man. And he held a conference to talk about what he was already perceiving as this rapid decrease in church affiliation, especially among those who were younger. And it was a fascinating conference, and there was no question that everyone who was there, representing a whole bunch of churches, could see it was happening. And then there was a lot of anxiety about why, what do we do, all those sorts of things. So what I'm saying about the statistics is they're not only representative of some truth, but there are a lot of churches that are really feeling this. In fact, on Friday afternoon at Clarence's funeral, there was a man who came on behalf of the honor guard, and he was talking about his church affiliation. So I just said, are you a member of a church somewhere? He's like, yes, I'm Roman Catholic. I said, well, which Roman Catholic parish do you go to? He said, I don't go to any. I said, well, how about your parish? How is it doing? He says, it's doing terribly. I mean, there aren't very many people who come, from what I understand. They really want us to donate more, to show up more, all those kind of things. So at least in his perspective, what's being spoken about here is also reflective of what people are sensing, probably in our community as well. Now, the third thing I want you to keep in mind is a really fascinating thing. All of this, in my mind, is leading up to this conclusion. So churches like ours, evangelical churches, or even being more specific, conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian churches, historically have drawn members from two groups. You want to guess what groups those are? Yes. So one group is the mainline church. So I pastored a church in North Liberty where probably a third of the people had grown up in some church, but it was a mainline church. And they come to, you know, we want more Bible teaching, that kind of conviction. And so they became a member of this PCA, which was a Bible-believing evangelical church. The other place where a lot of evangelical churches draw their members from, other evangelical churches, right? So there's often a lot of shifting that happens. In fact, someone did a study in which they studied mega churches, churches that have 2,000 members or more, and you know what they discovered? Almost all their growth comes from other churches, right? And so there's even, you're going to think this is funny, But for a while, you could subscribe to a study. No, it's not a study. It was a, how would you describe it? It was a, it was a program. A program. Two United Methodist pastors got together. They were computer savvy. They put together demographic information. And the reason they put this together was they determined if you wanted to plant a church that grows, there are certain factors, certain environmental factors that must be true. Like, you subscribe to this and they would show you where you should plant a church in the city, what the income level was of the people who lived around it, how many people were already religiously affiliated. So their perception was, if you plant a church in an area where people are already religious, you're bound to have a thriving church rather than you plant a church in an area where people are not. Right? Because you're just drawing from people who already have a connection. It's the same reason that you often see car parts stores in the same area. Right? Drive to Lowell. Has anybody been to Lowell and seen this? Like, literally in five blocks, there's like five car parts stores. Like, what in the world? But there's a reason they do that. That is because people are already coming to that area. Excuse me. That area for that service. So they put another one right there. And if your version is better than the other version, people will come to yours. It's the same thing with church planting. So you just create a better version of what people are already looking for and they come to your church. Now, here's the interesting thing. How many of you think that's a good idea in terms of church planting, that you attract people from other evangelical churches? Unless you're like, no, that's not what we're trying to do. Okay, that leads us to the second group that some of you already pointed out. Attracting people from mainline churches, people who say, we're not hearing the Bible taught in our church. We want to come to a place where the Bible is taught. Okay, you might say, that's okay. I mean, that's good. We'd want people to come to a place where the Bible is taught. Here's the problem. What happens when the membership in those churches drops off the cliff? The mainline churches. Yes. Which we can see it's happening demographically. Which brings us to this. If we're saying, as a church, we're not seeking, first of all, other evangelicals, and the place where a lot of church members have come from, that is mainline churches, their membership is shrinking rapidly. In fact, you can see that their members are going from religiously affiliated to nuns and duns. Where are our church members going to come from? Some of them, of course, are going to be raised in the church, right? They're going to be covenant children. But here really is what I'm hoping to talk about. The church, instead of connecting with other evangelicals, first of all, or even appealing to mainline Christians, we have to figure out how to connect with people who are religiously unaffiliated. You see that? Now that, in my mind, is a huge challenge. Because we're reaching a point in American history where belonging to a church is no longer socially advantageous. In fact, in some ways, it's become socially disadvantageous. We're also reaching a point where a lot of churches, where we just say, we do church our way, we just keep doing what we're always doing, it's going to be fine. There are a lot of churches saying, wait, that might not always work. And so then you have to figure out, now what? What do we do next? Do we say, well, then we're just going to do whatever it is to attract people? Or is there something else that we're called to do? And this Sunday school lesson, as much as it sounds like we're not actually studying the Bible yet, we will, is about that question, what does it mean to have a commission from God to do His work in this world? The church is not like typewriters. I started with that analogy. There are a lot of people in our culture who think it is. It's an institution that has lost its force. It's just not as significant anymore. It was fine for grandparents or perhaps my parents. I've matured, no longer necessary for me. I do my own thing on Sundays. I'd rather describe the church like air. In order to really live and to thrive, you need to breathe. And according to the scriptures, the church is that significant. That it's hard to live and to thrive apart from a community of believers where the Word of God is taught and where we experience real, genuine Christian fellowship. So what I want to do is spend some time this morning thinking about, well, what is the church really called to do relative to those who are nuns and duns? What is it that we've been called to do? Let me pause there for a moment and see if you have any questions or comments. I see I've been talking for like 20-some minutes. And outside of me asking questions, you've not had a chance to talk. Yes. Yes. Yep. Yes. The question is, what is the percentage of evangelicals relative to the American population? Does anyone know? I think it's 20-some percent. That's the last one. Does anybody know for sure? No. I think it's about 20-some percent. So by evangelicals, we're talking again about people who would affirm that the Bible is true, that humans are sinners in need of a Savior, that Jesus Christ is the only hope, that Jesus died a vicarious death. The reason I list that is because I've noticed that there's some confusion about who evangelicals are. For example, I don't want to be too political, but there are a number of advisors who the president has leaned on as evangelical representatives. And in the classical sense of evangelicals, these people are not evangelicals. So I think it's kind of important to recognize that. So there may be a gap between what we're talking about historically as a definition of an evangelical and then culturally what we're perceiving. So evangelical has increasingly become a big tent idea. So if you're not mainline and you're not Roman Catholic and you say you're Christian, you must be in evangelical. That's not true. I've even seen sometimes Jehovah's Witnesses described as evangelicals. That's not true. Don't be fooled into that. Other questions? Yes. Yep. Yeah, unchurched, you might call them nuns, not N-U-N-S, but N-O-N-E-S. So it's people who have been in church at some point, and then for whatever reason say, it's not for me. And then those who are, those are duns. Did I say they were nuns? Those are duns. Nuns are those who have never been a part of a church. So nuns and duns, kind of catchy, you know? Yeah. Other questions? Yes. I don't know. The question is, even among evangelicals, only 50% say Jesus is the only way. I don't know how that breaks down. I don't. Now, that would be an interesting thing to find out, but I don't know. Anything else? This is your world, brothers and sisters. Right? I find it absolutely fascinating how much things have changed, literally, in 19 years of ministry. Right? I grew up in a small town where everyone went to church. Either you went to the Christian Reformed Church or you went to the Lutheran Church. The number of people who didn't go to church on Sunday morning was just very small percentage. They were people, we called them the town people. We didn't have a category. So you were Lutheran, you were CRC, or you were town people. Now if you go to that little town in Hills, Minnesota, I'm guessing lots of people don't go to church. Lots and lots of people. The Lutheran church closed. So I'm sure no one's going there. And the little CRC became a URC, and wow, if they have 30 people on a Sunday, that's it. But people are also more mobile, so they go to other towns. So it's not like people aren't going anywhere. They're just not going to those churches that are in their hometown anymore. Did I see another hand? Yes. Question is, have they studied the reason why people are no longer affiliated? Yes. Yes, they have. And there are a couple of reasons. If I go back to the Lutheran conference that I went to, the man who put together the conference spoke. He presented a paper. And the basic point of his paper was he could remember a generation before where church leadership said, in order for us to make sure that our youth stay in the church, we have to do things that appeal to them. So he could list, in fact, I remember him listing like 10 things they did to try to appeal to the youth. After listing all those things, he said, and what we did not do, we did not confront them with transcendent truth. In other words, we did not tell them, but listen, this is not just a matter of whether you enjoy it or not, whether you like it or not. We're talking about ultimate questions in life, like who is God? What does it mean to please him? Does it matter whether or not you please God? What's the problem in this world? He said, we missed all of that. We thought if we're only more appealing, kids will want to stay. So that's one thing. And I think there's a real temptation in that. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that church shouldn't be appealing. It's not a choice of one or the other. So you could take that the wrong way and say, well, then we have to make church as unappealing as possible so kids stay. That's crazy. No, church should be a place where we connect, right? Where it makes sense to us. But it should always be a place where transcendent truth, that is, truth that does not change, is brought into contact with imminent people, right? I know you didn't ask me this, but just pretend like you asked me, what is preaching? Preaching is taking transcendent truth with all of its claims and bringing it into contact with imminent fallen people. It is. That's the moment where you have this truth, truth, truth. Here we are as regular people. How do those two connect? And when you fail to do that, I'm going to say this in a little bit. How many of you know Harvey Kahn? Harvey Kahn was a missions professor at Westminster Seminary for a while. He was overseas in South Korea, came back, taught at Westminster. He has this really fantastic quote in which he talks about the second thing, right? So you ask, you know, have they done any studies? Okay, here's the second thing. So even among evangelical churches, there is a fair percentage of children who do not remain in the church. More than we would suspect, more than what we like. So it's not only for those mainline churches who say, how do we keep kids in the church? Make sure they like it. Oops, forgot about truth. The second thing I would say is, if you listen to Harvey Kahn, he says, there's also something in evangelical, especially conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian churches that is a problem. And what he points out is this. Every week, we talk about transcendent truth. We talk about how important it is. We talk about truth claims. We talk about great theology. We have classes, Sunday school, catechism classes, where we give kids transcendent truth. He says the difficulty is often we talk about this transcendent truth as truth that matters so much to God that he had to send his son in the world to save people. Right? That's the story of the scriptures. Matters that much. He said, unfortunately, children growing up in a lot of conservative, reformed, and Presbyterian churches never see any legs to that. So instead of them thinking, oh, transcendent truth, look how important it is, it revolutionizes my life. Now we have a radically committed community of people who love each other like the world cannot understand, who will give up for each other financially. They will meet with each other. They will mourn with each other. They will laugh with each other. It's a radically kingdom community and a community that says this is so important to God. We reach out into our community. This is not only something for us, it is something for the world. So we speak the truth, we show the truth, we invest in our community. Instead, a lot of kids grow up and they say, you know what? What really matters in culture seems to really matter a lot to my parents as well. They have a lot of money, they do a lot of things for themselves, they hang around with people who are like them. You know, they sort of have their inward-facing community. They say, whoa, 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 this is so important, you need to believe it. But I don't see the effect of that being worked out in their life. And those kids also become the duns. Yes, so there have been studies about that. Yep. Okay, any other questions? No? Ooh, this is so good. I really enjoy talking about this. You know, and if I can just have a moment of personal reflection, the reason this matters so much to me is I didn't realize that the church was really called to do anything until I was already a pastor. So in my first pastoral calling, I visited the old ladies faithfully once a week. I taught catechism and Sunday school. We had Bible school during the summer, 3 weeks of Bible school. It was school. Like, you showed up, Bible verses memorized, catechism questions memorized. We went through Bible history. This was serious business. We also had a great history. We emphasized that history. This is why we are who we are. Make sure you stick to what's right and true. We didn't sacrifice for nothing. So make sure you know the history. And then I would go to the back of the narthex. And there was this pole there. And on this pole were hanging files. And they had clear outsides. And every time there was, they called it a confirmation class. It was a profession of faith class. Every time there was a profession of faith class, they took a picture right at the front of the church. There's the pastor, you know, and all the kids. And they put it in that file. And the church, when I was there, celebrated 125 years of existence. And you could literally go back as long as they were taking pictures, and you could go through and all these people. So I started looking through, and I noticed there were a lot of people who had made profession of faith in our church. I'm like, where are these people? Did they all move away? So I would ask some people in our church, you know, people who would know, where are these people? Well, like, they live 2 miles that way. Another one lives in town over there. And like, why aren't they in church? Are they in different churches? Some of them went to different churches. A lot of them didn't go to church at all. So there came a point where I talked to this man. His name was Dean. Dean. My name is, middle name is Dean. That's why I remember him. His name was Dean. Farmer type, kind of gruff, earthy. So we were having coffee at his house. And I noted this to him. Like, I'm a new pastor. And I notice all these pictures. Where are these people? He said, some of those people are my family. I'm like, well, where are they? Why aren't they in church? He said, imagine growing up in a home where your dad takes you to church, never prays with you, never talks about the gospel, sometimes does things in his farming operation that are a little like, should that really happen? But he always makes sure you're at catechism class, always makes sure you show up at church, always makes sure you go to Sunday school. Those things you must do. He said, that's what happened to me, and it's only by the grace of God that I'm still in church. Because he could see the inconsistency between, this is so important, you have to do it, and then life in which those things did not translate into real conviction and action. So yeah, those things hollow out the church eventually. It's not because they are a three forms of unity church, still there, still convicted, and yet that church will probably last another 5 years before it kind of withers up and blows away. It doesn't have to do with conviction about the church or the truth on paper. It has everything to do with how do you translate that into actual conviction in life. Because our kids, don't you know it? Our kids can sniff that out in a hurry. Right? Our kids come from the womb experts on a lack of integrity. Sorry to those of you who are going to have kids. They'll figure that out. They will point it out to you. Dad, you say, but... Yep. Doesn't take them long. So to come back to the main point, what is it that God has called us to do? In other words, if it is true that we live in very changing times, we're called to be people of integrity. We're called to be people who both affirm the truth and actually live that truth both internally and in the way we engage with those around us. It seems it leads us to this basic point. And here's what I want to talk about for the last 15 minutes. And that is this commitment to integrity and to what we might call the mission of the church. That is, God has something for the church to do, not just to exist, but to do. This is a core biblical teaching. But it's also a teaching that has in some ways been neglected because it hasn't seemed that important. If you're in a culture that's favorable to the church, you just keep doing what you're doing. It works. It's only by God's kindness to us in some ways that we are finding ourselves in a different circumstance where we have to back up and say, wait a minute. Just doing what we do is not good enough. We need to be convicted about why we're doing it, because that will translate into actual conviction, not only in us, but also in our children. So there are three things I want to say about the mission of the church. The first is historical. If you go back to the 1960s, the World Council of Churches began talking about the mission of the church. And they did that in the singular versus the plural, because churches have committees for missions. What does that actually mean? Those are usually committees that support the foreign and domestic missions activities of a denomination or perhaps a local church. You take offerings for them, you send them letters, you receive reports back. All that is great. I mean, that's good. We support missionaries across the world. They need our support. We're happy to support them. We are doing that in connection with them. May it continue forever. But what the World Council of Churches discussed was, what if it is not missionaries we're called to support, but actually the entirety of the church is defined by the mission of God? So it goes from sort of a subcategory to our identity. They decided that was biblical. Okay, here's the problem. The World Council of Churches, then as now, is not very biblical in membership. So they struggled to figure out after that, well, if we had this mission from God, what does that mission entail? Is it solidarity with the poor? Is it overthrowing political oppression? And they came up with all kinds of things that you might say, yeah, you can kind of see if you squint a little bit how that might be an outworking of the gospel, maybe in some contexts. But it's not central to the mission of the church. What is the mission of the church? Well, the World Council of Churches got the question right, but they got the answer quite wrong. So then in the 70s and the 80s into the early 90s, a lot of evangelical churches started wrestling with the same question. That is it enough to have missions committees and the rest of us just sort of do our thing? Or is there a mission of the church that drives us as a body? And if there is, what is the mission of the church? That's what I want to describe to you. First, when we talk about the mission of the church, we're talking about something that's rooted in the character and activity of God. I want to point that out to you from one passage in John chapter 20. In John chapter 20, verse 20, Jesus is risen from the dead and he says to his disciples, and I want to read this for you. He says, "Peace be with you. As the Father has sent me, so even so I am sending, I'm also sending you." Boy, I stumbled over that. A dramatic moment there to get that right, and I stumbled over it. You may think that's funny. It is. But those are the things that now in my head I'm kicking myself in the ankle for. "As I have sent you," I got it wrong again. Let me read it. "As the Father has sent me, even so, I am sending you." That's what it says. Now, what does that mean? What it means is in God's design, the overthrow of sin in all of its consequences was so significant that he had to send his own son into the world to redeem, first of all, fallen humanity, and then to overthrow all the effect of sin in this world ultimately. That's what Jesus is saying. That's what my Father sent me to do. As he is about to leave them, he says, "As the Father sent me, I am now sending you." What that does not mean is that we're called to be redemptive in the same way that Jesus was redemptive. We are not going to die in order that our spouse or that our church would be saved. We might be called to die, however, to lay down our life for the cause of Christ and his kingdom, but that in no way is redemptive. We do not ourselves restore in the way that Jesus restores. We are rather his instruments through whom he does his work in this world now. You see the difference. It's a significant difference. Maybe you don't think that difference is very important, but I belong to a history in which people have sometimes gotten that wrong, and pretty soon we're the people doing the restoring and redeeming. That's a problem. Okay? So when we talk about the church as having a purpose or a mission, what it means is we are called to carry on the message, and I would say also the methods of Jesus. So if you back up and you think, well, what does that mean? That means as a church, When Jesus ascended, he said to his disciples as representatives of the church, "All authority in heaven and earth has been given to me, therefore make disciples, baptizing them and teaching them to obey everything that I've commanded you." If you were to ask me, "Pastor, what really is the mission of the church?" I would say to you, the mission of the church is to make and mature disciples for the glory of Jesus Christ. Then I think, well, that seems so obvious. I wonder why anyone needs to say it. Do you know that often does not drive what happens in a church? It's driven by all sorts of other things, all sorts of other concerns. And in a culture in which you can do all those things and the church just keeps going on, being clear about what we're called to do and how we're doing it is infinitely less important. But when the nuns and the duns are increasing, mainline churches are decreasing, sort of our pool of potential church candidates, church member candidates is shrinking, all of a sudden we think to ourselves, oh my, what are we actually called to do? Well, as a church then, if we're called to do this, it means we're very intentional. It means we're very careful. We're just not continuing on, but we're thinking in terms of, are we making and maturing disciples for Jesus Christ? Is that what drives us? Because there can be all kinds of other things that drive us. I'll just give you an example, unnamed loyalties. When I was a new pastor, I often thought this question, don't laugh, what would my seminary professors do in this context? Now, my seminary professors were not in this rural Iowa church. None of them had served in that church. I don't know if any of them had served in a context similar. I didn't call them on the phone to ask them. They maybe weren't even the best people to answer. But because I thought, I want to make them proud. I want to be a proud representative of my seminary. That drove me more sometimes than principle or by making and maturing disciples for Jesus Christ. If I can just give an ecclesiastical answer, we might have the same thing with our identity. Right? We might say to ourselves, what does it mean to be OPC? And that drives us. Now, to be sure, there are very good things about the OPC. Right? So I'm not saying OPC is bad. But if our desire to maintain a certain identity becomes more important than what Christ has called us to do in making maturing disciples, something is really wrong. Right? And again, I'd submit often those things get reversed. Yeah, they really get reversed. All right, let me pause there. It is 5 to 12. I feel like I could talk about this much longer, but I want to make sure that you have time for questions if you want. I have the feeling like we've gone on a bit of a meandering journey this morning. And I feel a little like, ooh, okay, how about that? But that's how it's worked. And I'm not taking back the last 50 minutes. Yes. 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 Right. Yep. I'll repeat it. So he said, I don't have a question as much as a comment. The comment is, okay, what does that mean? How do we do that? I hope this continues this discussion. Right? That's basically it. I always feel bad when I repeat people's answers because I'm like, I'm not going to get it exactly right. You're going to hear Jeff DeBoer's sort of interpretation of what happened. Dave. Yeah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. Yeah, really. So could you hear what Dave said? Okay. So Dave said, how much of this is kind of a fad-based thing? Churches talk about being missional now. And that might turn into like coffee shops and the narthex or different kind of music or whatever. Yeah. I would say those are really two questions that often get stuck together, but they don't naturally belong together. So I'm a little wary of what's called missional theology because there's a long history to that theology. Like I just talked about the World Council of Churches and where that language originated. And I wouldn't want a discussion that we have to be sort of loaded down by that history. To ask, what is the mission of the church? I'd rather put it in language, what is the purpose of the church? because that might avoid a little bit of that baggage that is unhelpful. And then in terms of what does that mean? So to make effective disciples, again, is very much like preaching. It's a combination of the transcendent truth with the situation you're in. So there is a women's group meeting in our church talking about women's ministry. And of course, I'm not going to tell you what they said to me, but I feel free to share what I said. Right. And what I said to them was, this is a particular church. It's unlike any other church. I think I said something like this. If I didn't, forgive me. What I meant to say was, I should put it that way. This church is unlike any other church. That's not to say there aren't similarities with other churches, but the needs of this church will be different than the needs of a church that's 2 miles down the road. So what you're trying to do is take this transcendent truth with its call to make and mature disciples for Jesus Christ and ask the question in this context, how do we do that? That is a church that, if you want to use the catchy language, is on mission. Right? Because we look at our purpose and we say, how do we fulfill that purpose here? I'll give you another example. We are a church that is located between Ada and Lowell. What does it mean to live in the communities of Ada and Lowell? Right? Do we know what that means? If we are making disciples for Jesus Christ, we should, right? We should figure that out because Lowell and Ada, they're distinct places. They're different needs. They're different challenges. They're different idols that exist in the communities in which we live. We need to be aware enough in our task to make disciples to know what those things are and to be able to engage those things. If we don't, we can say to ourselves, yes, we are making maturing disciples. But are we really trying in the way that we should? Are we understanding or seeking to understand? I'll even make it very personal. So if you say we are about making maturing disciples for Jesus Christ, but you haven't had an unbeliever in your home in the last year, well, you can see what I'm saying about that, right? We can say we want to make disciples, but that has to be matched with, okay, what are we doing? Are we actually engaging that? Now, please understand, I'm not saying that's a universal task if you have an unbeliever in your home. I'm using that as an example about engaging with people who don't know about Jesus. Where are the places that happen? Hospitality is a great place for that to happen. It's not the only place. Great. Let's pray together. I hear the youngins out there running around looking for parents and grandparents. Father, please bless what we have talked about this morning to your glory and to the strengthening of your church. We want Jesus Christ to be lifted high and to be honored for many to come and bow their knees in service to him. We pray that our discussion may have encouraged that. We ask in Jesus' name, amen.